Good afternoon, everyone, and happy Sabbath to you all. It's been another week, and who would believe it that the first half of this year it's not almost gone, it's actually gone. Now we just enter another half of this part of the year. So I just want to briefly just say to our Canadian brethren, I know it's late, but happy Canada Day, which was actually on July 1st, but we're still in the weekend celebrations to all Canadian brethren. Happy Canada Day. And also at the same time, I'd like to use this chance and opportunity to say happy 4th of July to our American brethren, which actually you will celebrate this day tomorrow across the country. So thank you again for joining us. Thank you again for being faithful. If you're interested, if you're looking for the Hebrew calendar where we are according to the Hebrew time, you are on month 4 and day 23rd. And we are just 66 days away from the Day of Trumpet, 66 days away from the Feast of Trumpet. So I'm not trying to speed up the summertime here, but I'm just trying to give you a little heads up. The trumpet is coming. It's only the 66 days away. So again, thank you for joining us. And at this moment, at this time, before we begin our Sabbath service here, we'd like to begin with the opening prayer. And this time we are so blessed to have Pastor Murray, who will actually do the opening prayer.
Thank you, brother. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we just pause before you now on this glorious Sabbath day. What a privilege it is to come into your throne room here before you in Jesus Christ. And we just ask you to accept us into your throne room before you. And we are just so very, very blessed to know you, Jesus Christ, and to know about your holy time. And we're blessed to come into Sabbath here, and we just ask for your blessing upon this service here. We ask you to open the hearts and minds of all of us here who will listen to this message. We pray also for our brother, Pastor Adrian, and his giving of the message. We ask you to guide him and as he delivers your words to us, and we're just so very, very blessed. We ask you to be with all of your people during this time as they keep Sabbath and as we navigate the changing landscape of the world around us. Just protect us, keep us focused on you and focused on your kingdom. We look forward to the return of your son, and we just ask you to continue to help prepare the bride of your son as we look forward to his return and all that awaits us even before then. So we thank you, we praise you, and we just put all of this service into your hands and do so in the name of our soon coming King, our Redeemer and Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Murray. And now next we'll have a hymn, our opening hymn. And right after hymn, we have a scripture reading. And scripture reading today will be taken from the Gospel of John. So we have a gospel. If you have a Bible ready, just please open Gospel of John chapter 5. And we read today verses 5 to 17. But before we go to the scripture reading, will be read to us by Brother Daniel, we'll have a hymn, opening hymn, which is taken from page 212, God Speaks to Us.
Good afternoon and happy Sabbath. The scripture reading this week is taken from John 5, verses 5 to 17. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Now at this time, we'll have some announcements quickly here. We don't have many. Just please remember that this coming Wednesday, please join Pastor Adrian, who will continue in the study of the book of Isaiah. It's just such a great book, as he's saying so many times. Everything runs through this book. And this coming Wednesday at 7:30, he will continue in Isaiah chapter 23. And next week, Sabbath service, please join us again at the same time at 2:30 p.m. for another broadcast here coming from Burlington. Now, at this time, we'll have an intercessor prayer. So just quick updates here on who is on our prayer list. And please keep remembering Sister Mary Bedar from Windsor. And we don't have any new updates, but she still definitely needs our prayers. And here from Sister Julie, it's announcements coming about her mom, Dolores. And just the latest one, what we can see here, what she actually posted, it says that her mom had MRI, and neurologists feel she should wait another three more months for surgery. And because stroke is very high at this time, and doctor need to decide what is best. So please, Sister Julie, Mom Dolores, in your prayers, at this time it's very important and very crucial. She can't fully recover from this heart attack. She'll have some intervention, medical intervention, so let's help doctor decides what's the best here cause of action. And now about Sister Lisa, and I know that here in Canada, most of us, we are on a special channel, Slack channel, so we are all updated what's happening. But to all of you who are praying for our dear love Sister Lisa all across the globe, you know, in the United States, and I know in Africa and Europe and all over the place, so maybe you don't have the access to the current information, so just quickly read to you the update from Pastor Murray about his wife. So just his words, he wrote the updates last Friday just before the Sabbath. So let me just read it quickly so it'll be all updated. So this week saw some significant progress for Lisa. She has been very alert and interactive all week. She completely lost her voice after being mostly sedated for about a month. So her voice box is coming to life and she's back up to a whisper. The kids have been able to visit this week, and Caitlin even played cards with her for an hour today. The various sight issues have disappeared, and her machine levels are slowly being brought down as she regains strength in her lungs. Still a long way to go before the lung bypass machine can be removed, but after a very long month, we began to see some progress. Praise be to God. And at the end, he says, just thank you for your contributing prayers, cards, messages, and acts of kindness. Each one has been so helpful and uplifting. May God bless the Sabbath for one and all. And that's from his updates. I just wanted to keep everyone updated here. And just before we go to a prayer, intercessory prayer, just if I may just make a quick comments that, you know, I know that There are some brethren that, you know, actually don't like this part of intercessory prayer, or some of them even, you know, tend to complain that it might be a little bit too long and, you know, all these things. But just keep in mind, okay, keep in mind that we all at once will be in need of a special prayer, either we directly or our loved one. We either will be in desperate in need for help. So just keep this thing in mind, that it's going to be a time that all of us will need this special moment, this special intervention, you know, from God, and prayers from brethren across the globe. So if you just quickly can bow your heads with me as we pray for these individuals. And not just today, brethren, but keep all these names and this individual through your prayer to the rest of the week, till the next Sabbath at least. So just bow your heads, and as we pray, loving Father, great God, and as always, what a privilege it is to come just before you on this holy day, the day that you set apart, you sanctify it. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to come into this presence for your people, your children, Father, that our voices can be heard, that we have this access, direct access to the high priest, to your throne, Father, that our petitions can be heard. And please, Father, as you know everything, but as we just updated the list, as we read the names, Father, as we read about Sister Mary, and we don't have new updates, but she's still recovering after such a complicated surgery. Just be with her and help her fully to recover from these complications, Father, cancer and everything. We heard from Sister Julie about her mom, how close she is with her mom, and what a devastating effect that somebody is just struck with such a problem like heart stroke. Please be with her. Help her to recover. Help the team, the doctors, to make the proper decision what to do next, and keep her alive and keep her healthy till the decisions can be made. And at the end, Father, Sister Lisa, we are so grateful just to hear a little progress through the last week. And we all been praying every single day, not just once, but multiple times through the day. And especially here, our brethren in Burlington congregations and everybody who knows her, very affected by this thing. We missed her so much here in our local congregation. We missed her with interactions with her and everything what she brings, Father. And we can't wait till the moment. We can't wait till news and announcements, Father, that one day we're going to hear that she's released, she's recovered, that she's released from the hospital. Father, we thank you so far for all the progress that we have. We bless your holy name, Father. And at this moment, Father, quickly, we just ask for a special anointing for our pastor, Brother Agent, who will be speaking today, is delivering the message. And Father, also, please open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear what he has, what you have to say to all of us to this day. So we love you. We praise your holy name, Father. And we ask you all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, brethren. Now, before we go to the main message of today, entitled My Father Works by Pastor Agent David, My Father Works, we'll have one more song, and the song is taken from page 179, Send the Light. Thank you.
Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Sabbath service from the Burlington congregation. It's so great to have you with us, and appreciate the service so far, the prayers, and seeing Pastor Murray with us again, and just the wonderful news of his lovely wife, Sister Lisa. Also really appreciate, Deacon Jan, your prayer, your heartfelt prayer, and also just the observation that this weekend, both Canada and America are celebrating our national holidays. And, you know, as we have gone through a pretty difficult, maybe let's say 18 months economically, as some of us have lost our work, some of us may have lost our businesses, some may be filing for bankruptcy, and many have had no choice but to turn to our governments, our respective governments, for support. And that is actually what I want to discuss today, as many are finding themselves in this position where they're deemed unessential. And therefore, I don't know if, which of us are essential to man's governments or essential to God and his government. But certainly many of us have been deemed non-essential. And as a result, we've had to look for support. In Canada, we have something here called the CERB, Canadian Employment, I think, Relief Program or benefit. And as of September 20th last year, 8.9 million Canadians had applied for this relief. And as a result of that, and similar in the U.S. right now, where, you know, trillions of dollars have been put into relief programs and increasing the benefit amount of these programs, as a result of that, many small businesses are finding it extremely difficult to hire and to bring people back to work, because they're finding out that, they can actually make more money staying at home rather than working. And ultimately, this is all leading to this universal basic income, which many see the benefit of. If the economy is in deep recession, if automation, many, automated machines and robots are able to do work that required manual labor before, if manufacturing jobs are leaving North America and going overseas, how do we handle the fact that there just isn't the employment level that is needed for everybody to be back at work? And the employment levels are actually getting worse. So many are turning to this notion of the universal basic income, which basically means that on a consistent basis, on a monthly basis, that the governments will issue a check to various individuals. And so that our income will no longer be tied to our work. That instead, we just get a certain amount, say $3,000 a month to live on, and everybody gets that. And therefore, nobody has to be worried about having to work in order to make ends meet. Well, the question I want to ask us, brethren, is this a good idea? Is this something that Christians should support? Is this something that Christians should receive? And if we do receive it, should we be comfortable receiving it? Or should we be committed to going out and working? We are, between Canada and America, spending trillions of dollars in these benefit packages, so that people do not have to work, or they do not have to tie their income to work. And in addition to that, various households on a consumer level, debt levels are increasing. Here in Canada, as of last year, for every dollar in income that Canadians were making, they were indebted $1.77. So their debt levels were 177% higher than our income levels. In addition to that, we are, many of us are receiving benefits from the government so that we don't have to work. Where is all this heading, brethren? And is it something that we as Christians can get behind? Let's begin today in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. And I want to today, for the most of the message, I want to be in 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul has very clear instructions to us as Christians who are living in the end time, because the Thessalonian church thought, or the brethren there, were very much under the impression that they had reached the end of the age. And as a result of that, some of them had a particular view of work that the Apostle Paul had to correct. We are now in this final chapter before Christ's return. And we have to be careful that we are not seduced into having a similar incorrect perception of the role of work in the Christian life. And it's going to be increasingly hard for us. As I said, many of us are already in a position where we have to be receiving benefits from the government. Many of us may soon be in that position as the economy worsens, as the various government administrations are making decisions that are clearly going to ruin the economy. I was going to say clearly designed to ruin the economy, but let's take the design out for a moment and let's just say these decisions are not healthy decisions and they will ruin the economy, whether it's intentional or not. But here in Proverbs 6 and verse 6, and in fact, I'm going to read this from the complete Jewish Bible. I think many of us might be familiar with it, or I think many of us indeed would be familiar with this passage, but maybe not the translation in the complete Jewish Bible. So go ahead and read that, Proverbs 6. And beginning in verse 6, where he says this, "Go to the ant, you lazy bones." You lazy bones. "Go to the ant, consider its ways, and be wise." So there's a way of being, and there's an approach that we can have to work, which isn't wise, which is foolish. And Solomon is telling us here that if we do have that perspective, and if we are being seduced into foolishness, this is how to get out of that perspective. And many of us are being seduced into foolishness. Again, if you think of this notion of the universal basic income, that the government will restore dignity to the human being by uncoupling their income from their work, that this will restore dignity to the human being. Or you think of the case of reparations, where there are many Black Americans who are descendants of slaves and who are now saying that the current generation must pay them for the harm suffered from previous generations. Even though they have not done any work, they haven't suffered, they are demanding that they be paid these reparations through no effort of their own. If Solomon were alive, he would say, "Go to the ant, you lazy bones, and consider its ways, and be wise. It has no chief, overseer, or ruler, yet it provides its food in summer and gathers its supplies at harvest time." The ant has no guide. The ant doesn't have elders or ministers or wise guides and mentors that can say, "You know, you should be preparing now for what you'll need later." No, the ant doesn't have that. And yet it still works hard in the summer so that it can have its harvest in the fall. So you or us who may feel that we don't have to work, we should just inherit, we should just be given, we should demand that we be looked after. Solomon says, no, it doesn't work like that. In fact, later in the book in Proverbs 14 and verse 23, he says, "In all work, there is profit. In all work, there is profit. But mere talk produces only poverty." So if we get behind these movements full of rhetoric, and we want this, and we demand this, and we have suffered this, and we are in equal justice for all, and no justice, no peace, and this is all rhetoric. And Solomon says, mere talk produces only poverty. That's where it will end. And this notion that the governments care so much about us, that they want to restore our income, is rhetoric and seduction. That if we can uncouple income from work, what's going to happen in the end is, hey, we're paying you, we now own you. We're paying you, we control you. Whether you eat or not is up to us. And what we thought would have restored us to dignity will only end in slavery. We've got to be able to connect the dots and not get caught up with rhetoric. So Solomon says, the ant has no chief or overseer or ruler, and yet it goes to work. And it's able to anticipate its needs in the future. Verse 9, lazy bones, how long will you lie there in bed? When will you get up from your sleep? Then he quotes lazy bones. I'll just lie here a bit, rest a little longer, just fold my hands for a little more sleep. And poverty comes marching in on you. Scarcity hits you like an invading soldier. And that's something that we should be pretty clear how the danger of invasion, because the North American or maybe even all the Western democracies are being invaded. And soon we'll see invading soldiers to take down our countries. And this is a force that cannot be resisted. So if you're going lazy bones, if you think you can just sit back and talk and have money come to you, instead what's going to come to you is poverty like an armed man. Poverty that you cannot resist. It'll be so forceful to take everything away from you, like an invading soldier. A scoundrel, a vicious man, lives by crooked speech. Oh, yes. And we Christians should not be seduced by scoundrels, vicious men, or their crooked speech. This is how they live, by deceptive rhetoric. And unfortunately, some among us get seduced by this deceptive rhetoric. A scoundrel, a vicious man, and they're very vicious. They talk a good talk, they talk a good game, but all they want is power. And once they have power, they are vicious. And you know, the naive who were supporting them are the first ones to have their throats slit by them. We should see this. We should connect the dots. A scoundrel, a vicious man, lives by crooked speech, winking his eyes, shuffling his feet, pointing with his fingers. He's got it all figured out, but you're not in his inner circle. He's laughing at you. He's laughing at me as he tells us we're essential or we're not essential. He decides. And don't worry, we will restore your dignity. We'll make you unessential and humiliate you. And then we'll restore your dignity by giving you a guaranteed income that you don't have to work for. And then once we own you, we'll take your children away from you. We'll take your spouse away from you. And we'll force you to work 20 hours a day and just give you a few grains to eat. You'll have no meat. Just eat rice. Maybe we'll give you a bit of water. That's where this is heading. He says, with deceit in his heart, he is always plotting evil and sowing discord. Here it is. Here's the ancient scripture describing and narrating our reality today. That we have men, we have women, we have pseudo leaders who have they're full of beautiful rhetoric. They have the most beautiful speeches. It just sounds so just and righteous, and I want to back them up. And Solomon says, with deceit in his heart, he is always plotting evil. It's like a series of chess moves. And first we support this, and then that leads to that, and then this leads to, and before you know it, we're enslaved. And we've lost everything that's dear to us. And we've lost our ability to follow Christ. Because if they own us, now they tell us when to work, 20 hours a day, 7 days a week. How on earth are you going to keep the Sabbath when somebody owns you? And you're the one, and I'm saying you, brethren, not you faithful brethren, but you, the brethren who think that this is a great idea. When somebody owns you and feeds you and clothes you or not, how are you going to keep the Sabbath when they own you? How are you going to keep the holy days when they own you and they require you to work? With deceit in his heart, he is always plotting evil and sowing discord. Discord, always sowing discord, always dividing us among racial lines, among age, across religions, across sexual orientation. Why does what you do sexually have anything to do with me? Knock yourself out, but do privately. We don't need to know. Always sowing discord. This is what they do. And unfortunately, brethren get caught up in this and bring it into God's church. Therefore, because of this, disaster suddenly overcomes him. Unexpectedly, he is broken beyond repair. And we don't want to be with him when he is shattered. Because Christ is coming, and he will shatter this evil. And we want nothing to do with it, brethren. So this is something that we really do need to be very, very aware of. Now, let's stay in Proverbs, and let's go this time to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, and we'll begin in verse 27. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. And this again, he's speaking physically, but let's also think spiritually. Let's think on both dimensions here. Proverbs 24 and 27, prepare your work without and make it fit for yourself in the field. And afterwards, build your house. So there's a work before the benefit. And, you know, I thought I had a strong work ethic because of how I was raised by my mother, who had an incredible work ethic. And I was a thief when I was young, and I'm telling you, she corrected that. She beat that out of me. Theft and dishonesty go together. And she made sure her son wasn't going to grow up like that. And she had a very strong work ethic, and she wasn't a Christian at the time. She's a Christian today. But her mother, my grandmother, was a very strong Christian, very strong Christian morality. And this very energetic and dynamic and charismatic matriarch of the family. And so that's where my mother got her strong work ethic, because it's a Christian value. And I thought I had a strong work ethic until I married my wife. And I noticed something about her, extremely strong work ethic. And this is, you know, a lot of couples get married and they have high hopes for the future. But if there's laziness in the couple where the man won't work or the woman doesn't work and come back and things are not managed well in the household, this creates enormous stress on the family. But my wife is an industrious, not just beautiful, but industrious. And I would notice that whenever she had work to do, she would always do the work first. And the work had to be complete before she would sit down and then have a cup of tea or have a lunch or whatever it is that she would get the work done first. And that's the kind of ethic that we should have. We prioritize the work. We do the heavy lifting first. And then we come in and relax. But here, we want to build a house. Well, make sure that everything is set first. Prepare your work without and make it fit for yourself in the field. And afterwards, build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and deceive not with your lips. And again, we're seeing now today, again, Solomon can really guide us today. We're seeing today, and in the American situation, we're seeing black people rising up against whites, saying, we demand that you pay us. Well, this is false witness. These people have not done anything to you, and you've not done anything to deserve this. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. This is without cause. And deceive not with your lips. And this sowing of discord, we're seeing it in Canada now. On Canada Day, there's really no celebration here. There's no joy in the nation of Canada. Instead, we're met with news of how horrible we are and how horrible we have been to the Indigenous people. And yes, we have been, and that's in the history. But I think we've moved on. Not in the sense that we want to forget it, but we have grown up, we have matured, and we acknowledge past wrongs. And same with America, acknowledge past wrongs. And North America should be celebrated for growing up and maturing and changing and no longer carrying out those practices. So instead, on Canada Day, we wake up to the news that churches are being burned to the ground. And fortunately, nobody has been burned to death yet, but the hatred is growing and intensifying. And it's going to get uglier and uglier. And this is all part of the design. And so we need to be careful not to get swept up in this hatred and bear witness against our neighbor without a cause. Did these people do this? Are we holding them accountable for something that they didn't do? And deceive not with your lips. And Marxists are very deceptive. Say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. This is not a biblical value or value system where we seek revenge and we will burn churches to the ground and our leaders say nothing. You take a hijab off a Muslim girl, and this is national, international news for days upon days upon days. We flag ourselves, we're full of self-loathing, how horrible we are, and then we find the whole thing was a hoax. But you burn in one night 10 churches to the ground. And dozens of churches over weeks are being burned to the ground. And we don't hear anything. This is not hate. This is fine. This is okay. Because Canada no longer exists. And America no longer exists. We can tell ourselves, we can fool ourselves into thinking these nations still exist. But these nations exist because there is an underlying uniting value system and core ideology and philosophy that makes these countries what they are. If you remove that, the country is gone. And so this postmodernist ideology that says there's no such thing as one culture being better than another, that you cannot privilege one culture over another, this is what has destroyed us. Where now anything goes, and everybody who comes in, nobody is told, well, this is what our core value system is. You know, we believe in the Bible. These are the core value systems. Nobody teaches this anymore. Just come in and bring whatever you want. And so similar to ancient Israel, where they were to go into the land and remove all of the idolatry, they instead went into the land and lived with the idolatry and adopted the idolatry. And now you see these Western Christian nations that are full of filth, that have lost their way, that have no values. This is where we are. And now, because we say no one system, no culture value system is better than another, now we see everybody demanding and demanding. And here we see this sense of revenge that's being stirred up. I will do to him as he's done to me. I will render the man according to his work. God says, "Don't. This is not our system." He says in verse 30, "I went to the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding." This is a man that didn't understand how important work is. And this is his state of affairs. In the same way now he's speaking physically, that you have a vineyard, there's a lot of work to do. But let's also apply it spiritually. If Solomon were alive and were to walk by our spiritual vineyard to see what fruit are we producing, those of us who are baptized, what fruit are we producing? The human being is designed to work, physically and spiritually. So if he were to walk by our spiritual vineyard, how much fruit would he see? Or do we get baptized and then just sit down and do nothing and bear no fruit? I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. He didn't understand. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles and covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. This is an amazing situation. This should be a productive field. This should be full of fruit. But the work is not being done. And just the way God has designed this universe, it requires work. It requires work. It requires maintenance. But here, there's no work being done. Just, hey, I can get baptized and just sit down. Or physically, I just can collect a universal basic income. And I don't have to work. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. I'm looking at the situation. I really received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. And again, let's apply this spiritually. That instead of working and exerting ourselves, putting in some spiritual muscle, we just sit down and think, you know, I'll just let another week go by. And then another month goes by. And then another year goes by. And you know, I really haven't contributed anything. And the spiritual condition, unbeknownst to us, is that it's like that vineyard. The wall is broken down. There's weeds everywhere. It's unproductive. And Solomon says, I was instructed by this because it's a cause and effect world. And we build muscle by working. We build spiritual muscle by working. And we fall into spiritual poverty by not working. So shall your poverty come as one that travels, just shows up. And your want as an armed man, you cannot resist him now. It's an overwhelming force. So this is where we are. And then just before we go to 2 Thessalonians, which is the text I want to focus on, I just want to go to Malachi 3 to show that God expects an increase. God expects us to increase, not to stay the same, but to increase. And then he wants us to tithe on that increase. So he says here, verse 10 of Malachi 3, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. So there should be tithes, which means you should have an increase, which means you and I should be working in order to gain that increase. And then bring all the, be faithful and bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. So not only do we benefit ourselves by working and by having an increase, but we benefit God's economy, that now all the tithes can be in the storehouse. And be, as a result of that, there can be meat in God's house. That our work, our physical labor, our physical, you know, tilling and planting and weeding, that yields an increase, which ultimately results in spiritual meat in the house of God. And then God goes further and says, and prove me now with this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven. This is such an important economy, an economic system that God has designed that all begins with work and the increase that comes from work, that God is so behind this and wants us to get behind it ourselves that he's willing to be challenged. And he says to Israel, challenge me and see if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I will overwhelm you with blessing on your increase. But to have the increase, you have to work. You work, you gain an increase, you tithe on that increase, and I will overwhelm you with blessing so that you know that I'm behind this system. And I'm behind the fact that I require you to work in order to have an increase. And then he says, and not only that, I will also rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And again, we can apply this spiritually. That as we work and gain spiritual increase, God will bless that. And our opposition, our enemies, our adversaries, God will not allow them to be successful. That he will multiply and miraculously increase what you and I are able to do as a result of his blessing. So all of that is a bit of context to make it clear that the concept of the government paying us and dignifying us by separating work from income is anti-biblical. It's anti-Christic. It does not come from the Bible. It's a value system that is foreign to the Christian. And this is really critical because as we face the difficult times ahead, many of us are going to feel we have no choice but to receive an income and not work for it and get comfortable with it. It's already happening in the society at large where people are getting calls. I have a colleague, actually, a client and client/friend who runs a business who cannot find labor. He cannot find, people say, no, it doesn't make sense for me to come to work. I'm getting more money staying at home. So how much longer before this idea, this thought process hits the church? And we refuse to work because, hey, I'm getting more money doing nothing. And I'm so grateful to my mother. I remember her arguing with the social worker. She was on welfare. And the social worker, she wanted to work. And she was trying to figure out how she could make that happen. And the social worker sat down with her and showed her the numbers, did the math to say, when you take into account all your expenses, you're going to be worse off working. It's better for you to stay at home. And again, because of my grandmother and that Christian ethic, my mother was like, she just refused that. She didn't care. Didn't care what the numbers said. It didn't matter. She had to work. And from that decision, she ended up she started in a daycare. From there, she ended up in an administration position. Then she ended up in a more senior position in human resources, then a senior administration executive assistant. And she built a beautiful life for herself. But not only that, she set an example for me that I learned the value of work. And I saw that progress. I saw she lifted her and her four children out of poverty. And I saw that. Later in life, in my teenage years, late teens, I would be around these philosophers who are very wise men and love to talk and discuss big ideas. but they didn't like to work. They wanted to sit down and just collect welfare. And I didn't notice at first, and I enjoyed talking with them, and I thought they were so wise. But then after a while, I noticed they're not progressing. They're just collecting welfare, criticizing the government that's paying them. And because of my mother's example, I couldn't abide. I couldn't stay with them. So our examples matter. And if our children are watching us and they're watching us sitting back, collecting income and not working, that's going to have devastating consequences. So let's go now to 2 Thessalonians, a very powerful chapter for us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we face an economy that is shrinking, as we face a government or governments that are hostile to Christianity. And as we, in fact, not just Christianity, they're hostile to human values. And they're, you know, Marxism and Christ cannot coexist. So if we're supporting any sort of Marxist ideology, we've got to understand that that is antichristic. And Marxism and Christianity cannot coexist. Islam and Christianity cannot coexist. The LGBTQP community and Christianity cannot coexist. These things are antithetical to each other. And so we need to see, like, okay, if that's what they're standing for, they're against the Bible. And we need to know this. It's not our job to take vengeance. It's not our job to put them down or fight them or whatever. No, it's not our job. But it is our job to be aware and not to fall under deception and not to be seduced. And so as we enter in this final chapter of man's history, that the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 becomes crucial. It becomes very central to us to say these are the standards and the moral code that we must live by. And the very challenges that we're facing now, Christians in the first century were facing it, and it's recorded for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. It's only 18 verses. And so you'll remember that 2 Thessalonians, they received a letter as if it was from the Apostle Paul, telling them that the end was upon them. And as a result of that, they were very anxious and making drastic decisions, and Paul had to calm down and say, yes, the Antichrist is coming, but we didn't write this letter. And you know that there are certain things that have to happen before the Antichrist and this whole chapter concludes and Christ returns. And so we know there's got to be an apostasy. We told you there's got to be an apostasy first, that brethren will leave the faith and turn their back on Christ in massive numbers. You know that has to happen first, right? We told you this. So don't be thinking that Christ is going to return until you see this. So this letter didn't come from us. Now, as a result of that, the Thessalonians, or some of the Thessalonians, were really impacted to say, okay, the end is right around the corner. We don't need to work anymore. We really need to focus on the spiritual things. And Christ himself in Matthew 24, when he said, look, when you see these things happen, don't get excited. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of the end, but it's not the end. It's the beginning of sorrows. So in the same way, we have to be balanced, brethren. And we are, as we watch America, Canada, Western Europe, Australia, UK, as we watch these Western Christian democracies collapse before our eyes, that doesn't mean that Christ is going to return. What it does mean is Christians will suffer. How long? I don't know. How long before the Great Tribulation kicks in and then we can say, okay, 3.5 years? I don't know. But we should not equate the collapse of America and the Western democracies and the moral code of the Bible. We should not equate this with the return of Christ. Otherwise, we'll fall into this trap. 1972 and we're through. And so people making these big sweeping decisions to say, okay, 1972, Christ is going to return. Well, we're coming into 2022. That's quite a spread. And people sold their houses and did all kinds of drastic decisions. We've got to be steady here. We've got to be disciplined in our thinking and our approach to life, regardless of the craziness and chaos that is happening around us. So here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, he says, finally, brethren. So there's a number of things he's been instructing them. And now this is the final instruction. Finally, brethren, pray for us. What is it that we should be praying about? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. So, you know, this whole censorship, political correctness, you know, hostility to the gospel, it's not new. It really is the par for the course. You know, the rise of America and the power of America over the last couple of hundred years, for the most part, that has protected us because America is founded on this notion of individual freedom and basic fundamental biblical values. That has protected us. And so as we watch, and some of us were actually calling for and rejoicing in the collapse of America, I hope we're prepared for what's coming now that we're watching it. Because of the power of America globally, we've done pretty well to have freedom of speech. But now even America is being choked, never mind the rest of the world. And so it's going to become increasingly difficult to preach the Bible. In fact, the Bible is going to be declared hate speech. And that anybody who preaches the Bible is preaching hate. And so as we enter into these dark days, pray for us. Why? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. We want this truth glorified, even as it is with you. That we have benefited from others preaching freely so that we could receive this truth and this truth could set us free. In the same way, we must now pray that the word of God can continue to go out, that these people who are confused, these people who are, siding with the powers that be, to mutilate their children's genitals because they're confused, if they could hear the true gospel and the beauty of the gender design that God created and know the truth and have the truth set them free from this life of anxiety and depression and self-loathing, this is what we want. These are not bad people necessarily, but they are confused, just as we were once confused. And so let's pray that despite the efforts of the enemy and the adversary, this truth can be preached freely and glorified, even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And that word unreasonable, if you look at the definition, it means absurd. Please, brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered from absurd and wicked men. It's absurd. You know, we're studying Isaiah, and God says he's going to take away from Jerusalem and from Judah these powerful leaders and orators, and he's going to replace them with children. And children can be absurd. The things that children do, you scratch your head and you say, little Johnny, why would you do that? That's just so absurd. Because they don't have the experience or the thought processes. They're not mature yet. And yet we now, here today, in these Western democracies, we are being governed by absurd men. In fact, you know, if it wasn't for this postmodernism, and this is really the work that we can thank Michel Foucault and his work around normalizing insanity, that many of these leaders in these Western governments, whether it's municipal, state, provincial, federal, many of these leaders are actually suffering from mental problems, mental limitations. That previously they would be in psychiatrist offices getting help because of their sicknesses. And now it's absurd. We have them demanding that men perform in women's sports. This is absurd. But this is the end time. And so pray for us that we may be delivered from absurd and wicked men. Now, lest you think that he is speaking exclusively of the secular, natural man, he actually says, pray for us that we may be delivered from absurd and evil men, for all men have not faith. Oh, he's actually speaking within the church. That within the church, not everybody has faith. And some, maybe they get into positions of power, and they're absurd and wicked. The wheat and the tares have to grow together. But pray for us, that we may be delivered from absurd and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Not everybody has this. It's by the gift of God, and we have to repent and we have to exert ourselves, and God blesses us with more of his Spirit and truth. But even though they're wheat and tares, he says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. So we can't count on men, but we can count upon the Lord. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So the apostle is seeing evil encroaching and infiltrating the church, and he's saying, you know what, pray for us that we may be able to continue to spread the gospel, and it may be glorified in others as it has been in you. And there are these men that have infiltrated. However, God is faithful, and he will establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, concerning you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Which things will we do? The things that he commands us. Oh, there's commanding. I didn't know there was commanding. I thought that in the church you just do whatever you like, and the ministers are there just to show up and speak for an hour, and you can pick and choose what you like and which minister you like, but there's no authority. No authority, is there? The apostle says, hey, we're confident concerning you that you will both do now, present tense, and will do future the things which we command you. And this is like a military term. This is like Paul putting himself in a military position of authority with the body, saying you've got to do these things. These are commands. And it's obviously not commands that, hey, I just woke up today and I thought, you know, everybody should sell their house and give me the money. It's not like that. His authority comes from Christ. So the things that he's commanding are coming from our commander. And there is a structure within the body. And again, we think, you know, this sort of postmodern, you know, there's no such thing as a structure. You cannot privilege, and we have Jacques Derrida of postmodernist philosophy to thank for this. You cannot privilege one person over another or one position over another. Everything should be equal. And when they say everything should be equal, it really means they want power. So when they say, you know, you cannot privilege one culture over another, all cultures are the same, diversity is our strength, what they're really saying is we want to tear down Christianity. Christianity is the prevailing culture. And unfortunately, Christians have been very apologetic, have been very accommodating, have been very tolerant. So now, you know, in the past, when Christian culture was strong and Christian values were strong, people who had sort of let's say perversities, they were in the closet practicing those perversities. And now every perversion is on display, and Christians are in the closet. How did this happen? Isn't this diversity is our strength? No, this is all just rhetoric. And it breaks my heart to see little girls being mentored and taught publicly how to twerk in a very sexually provocative way, and you're 4 years old, and the whole crowd is cheering you on. And America, shame on you, America. You were to be a light to the world. And when people came to America and Canada and these Western democracies, they were to learn about Christ from us. Instead, we're learning about how to worship idols from them. It's a disaster to see young boys, little boys, walking up and down a catwalk and having the LGBTQP community throwing money at them. How did we get here? Diversity is our strength? No, it's not. No, it's not. Christ is our strength. Christ is our strength. And there is no such thing as any culture without Christ that is superior to Christian culture. This is ridiculous. The Christian family is the foundation of our culture. And I don't care what race you are, what culture, what nationality you are, without Christ, your culture is inferior. Don't come with, no, but you got to understand my culture. No, I don't care about your culture. You know, it's nice that you have culture. And it's nice that you can share your cooking with us and give us the recipe. That's nice. But Christ is king. And every culture has to bow the knee to Christ. And we don't apologize for that. Let's have some Christian backbone. The Christian family, this is what we have. Nobody has this. And now we can't call a boy a boy. I have to say, my name is Adrian, open bracket, he, him, he slash him, close bracket, Davis. Because these are my preferred pronouns. And we have to respect preferred pronouns. Are you kidding me? The diversity is our strength. We're going to allow Satan to strike right at the root of creation, right at the root of the image of God. This is incredible. He says here, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. There is structure in the church. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. As the world around us becomes more and more hateful, and we're rioting and burning down businesses and burning down churches and burning people to death, may the Lord direct us and our hearts into the love of God, he that endures to the end, and into the patient waiting for Christ. This is the disposition of the true Christian. We're not out there rioting. We're not out there looting and burning things down. We're not out there demanding reparations. This is not Christ. Christ and the true Christian, the way, the followers of the ancient way, is we truly, truly know that Christ is returning. We truly, truly know that he's going to establish his kingdom. And it doesn't matter what men do. We know that these men, these evil and wicked and absurd men, are going to be shattered. And we want nothing to do with them. We're going to patiently wait for Christ. And it's like an acid test to see where's your faith. In fact, a brother wrote me this week, and we get these very, very encouraging emails and letters, and just thank you so much, brethren, acknowledging the work that we do here in Burlington as a team. We appreciate that. You know, every once in a while, we have critics, but I would say for every critic, we have between 10 and 50 people who are just so appreciative, and we do thank you for that. But this one brother wrote to me to encourage me, but he said this, and I thought this is such a keen insight. He said, brethren, many brethren have opinions, not convictions. And I thought, wow, that is so profound. We have opinions. We can sit down and debate and talk and pontificate, but we don't have convictions. When push comes to shove, then you see something else. Then my race or my gender or something else is more important than Christ. And so here we need to have our hearts directed into the love of God. This is how we operate. It's all about the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So yes, there is injustice in this world, but we can't fix this world. This world is so far gone. It's ludicrous for us to think that we can somehow make it right. We can't. And to point to one injustice and say, oh yeah, that's real deep injustice, and not look into our own hearts and say, that's really terrible injustice. But if we had complete power, if we had absolute power, we would be just as corrupt. We would do just as much evil, maybe in a different way. But the heart of man is corrupt. And we cannot look at one person and say, yeah, they're really evil. I wouldn't be like that. If I was in power, I would be so wonderful. Well, no. So we have to be having our hearts directed into the love of God and also the patient waiting. We're not trying to fix this world. We're waiting for Christ to fix it. Now, again, we command you. There it is again. We have to come to reconcile with this, that there is authority in the church. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's really confident here. Whatever it is he's going to command us to do, he's not waffling here. He's not uncertain. He's not looking for our opinion. Let me sort of float this by you and see what you think. Let me see which way the wind is blowing here. That's not what he's doing. This is a command. And it's a command that's backed up by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows wherewith he's speaking. Now, what's the command? That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. This is biblical. This is Christian talk. This is Christian conduct, that when we see brethren who are walking disorderly, they're going out and they're rioting, they're looting, they're demanding reparations, they're burning down churches. When we see this sort of behavior And they are committed to it. A year later, they're still committed to it. 18 months later, they're still committed to it. Christian conduct, Christian values is, yes, they're in our community, but we withdraw ourselves from them. We withdraw ourselves from them. These are the brethren in the community that get a howdy-do. Howdy-do. You have a good week? That's nice. But they don't get an invitation to come to our homes and fellowship with us. This is Christian conduct. This is a command. Not just a command, but backed up by the name of the Lord. Withdraw yourself from these kind of people. You see them standing up for Marxism? You see them bringing division and discord into the church? Withdraw yourself. This is a command. So we withdraw ourselves. And I've done this. These brethren get a howdy-do. Howdy-do. Everything okay? Have a nice Sabbath. And we are commanded, just in the previous verse, that our hearts must be directed into the love of God. So howdy-do, and then we pray for them, weeping, that God may show them that the path of destruction that they are on. But we don't want to get mixed up. Bad company corrupts good manners. We don't want to get mixed up with them and their rhetoric. Howdy-do. May God bless you. And then we pray for their repentance. But we don't mix with them. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. So this obviously was something that the apostles and their followers did. And we're to follow their examples. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. We didn't do this. You didn't see us behaving this way. These so-called teachers that are philosophizing and pontificating, but they won't work. They just want to demand that they get an income for nothing. You didn't see us do that. Follow our example, not theirs. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. So anything that we ate, we paid for. Now, the apostle didn't have to do that, but he did it. And he didn't have to do it because we just read it in Malachi, that God has an economy, that we must be faithful in our tithes so that there may be meat in his house. And these tithes should pay for the priests and enable them to focus so that they can give meat in God's house. So Paul knows this. But because there were so many accusations against him, being a false apostle, he didn't want to give any weight to these accusations. So even though he could have been fed and looked after and housed by these brethren, he made sure that he paid for everything. And his contingent paid for everything. So anything that we ate, we paid for. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So we labored, basically we were working all the time. And he says night first and then day. We know the day begins in the evening, so it could be that, it's night and then day. But I think there's more to it than this. I think that he says, we labored and travailed night and day because he was prioritizing the spiritual work over the secular work. That at the night, when others are sleeping, we're either staying up late or getting up early because we've got meat to cook, spiritual meat to prepare to feed the flock. And then in the day, we have to work and make tents so that we're not chargeable to any man. That nobody's saying, yeah, you know why he's doing this? Because he just wants an income from us. And it is surprising the accusations that come from the brethren, our own brethren, their creativity in coming up with accusations. And Paul says, you know what? I'll write sermons in the night, and I'll build tents in the day, and I'll work night and day so that nobody can accuse me of doing this so that I can benefit from it. And not only that, now, when these false teachers come along and they want to come along and not work, hey, you didn't see us do that. Don't follow these people. And he says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So we do have the power to do this, he's saying. It is well and right and appropriate. You know, the ox should not be muzzled. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. So Paul knows that I should be able to do that. I should be able to sleep. I should be able to, you know, go to bed early so I can have a good night's sleep. But I'd rather work than be accused and set the church up for failure. So we do have power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So you can see how much we value work. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. There it is again. And Paul is not apologizing for his authority. He's commanding them. And he's saying, I'm not with you now, I'm writing to you because I'm absent. But when I was with you, this is what I commanded you. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. This is so clear. The Christian moral code requires us to work. Now, it's totally different if somebody suffers an accident and they're disabled there's just no work. They can't find the work. They're willing to work, but they cannot find it. That's very different. What Paul is saying here is we commanded you that those people who have the ability to work, but they're so spiritual and they're, you know, Christ is coming any moment now that we don't have to work. Don't feed them. When we were among you, we worked and so that we could eat and we paid for anything that we had. We didn't just drop on the church. And I think we have brethren that just want to drop on the church. It's like, I'm poor, therefore you have to feed me. But you know, I'm poor, but I'm very spiritual. So I'll come over, I'll come to your potlucks, and I'll just take all the air out of the room. And I will pontificate, and I will tell you what's what and what the Bible says and everything, and I'm just so spiritual, but you have to feed me because you're rich and I'm poor. This is not a Christian value. Paul is saying, you know what? If they're not going to work, make sure you don't feed them. So let's all have a potluck picnic. Let's have a picnic next Sunday. Don't invite them. And then next Sabbath, when we all come together and we're recounting how wonderful that was, they're going to say like, hey, did you guys have a picnic? Yeah, it was wonderful. I didn't hear about it. Yeah, no, you didn't hear about it. You weren't invited. This is Christian values. Hold your place here. In 1 Timothy 5, and verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. And then he goes on, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith. And he's worse than an infidel. This is some very, very strong language, brethren. This role of work in the Christian value system, it's central. It is central. If somebody's not willing to work, they should work, they can work, they refuse to work, don't feed them. Don't invite them to your potlucks. Don't invite them to your home. And if somebody is not providing, so I said, you know, many problems in marriages come from laziness. You know, maybe the husband is out working or the wife is out working and they're not shouldering the burden together. It's just all on one or both are not working. You know, the husband was unemployed and the wife is maybe lazy and the house is just a mess. This and the children are not really managed well and developed. This creates so much stress and chaos, it usually ends in divorce. And yet that very same couple, if they were industrious, could have had a beautiful, beautiful wedding, a marriage. It's like a beautiful garden. It's like that vineyard that Solomon saw. And it had potential. And he sat and he looked at it and he took instruction. So why is it that if you do not provide for your household, you've denied the faith? This is very strong. What is the apostle saying to Timothy and teaching Timothy so that Timothy understands that when we come across brethren who will not provide for their household, that they are worse than an infidel? Why? Hold that thought, because I think I understand why, and I'll share that with you in a moment. For now, let's just go back. So just park that thought for a moment. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. chapter 3 and verse 11. So 2 Thessalonians, in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you," this is what we commanded. We were there and we told you this, that if any would not work, don't feed him. "For we hear," now that we're not with you, "we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." They're entitled. They have a sense of entitlement. They want to be fed, but they don't want to work. They want reparations, but they didn't earn it. They're walking among us disorderly. Working not at all. They're not working at all. And they should be working. Instead, they are busybodies. And this is sort of the human dynamic, that when we're not focused on our own work, we become consumed with what others are doing. And so these men and women, this part of the community, that, you know, when Paul was with them, he commanded them, "Hey, if these people are not working, don't feed them." Now he's away and he's getting reports that there are people who are not working, and now they're becoming busybodies in other people's lives. Again, stay here in 2 Thessalonians 3, but let's look at Nehemiah 6, and I just want to highlight this notion that work focuses the mind. And I can speak from personal experience. There was a point in my life as a young man when my, not just my life, but my mind was shattered. Everything that I thought was true was not true, and people I trusted I couldn't trust, and I was in the pit of misery. And just my life, everything was shattered. And I realized, again, my mother's example, how resilient she was. I realized, things will get better, and I have to start somewhere. And I got a job as a security guard. And I would show up for work always on time. And I believe, I was actually told I was their best security guard. I was so conscientious and so meticulous as a security guard, even though I was trained by the person I was replacing to just be careless and doesn't matter, just write the report. I didn't do that. But in the process of being so conscientious, it was such a light job, you know, do rounds, patrol, and just make a report. But I was so conscientious that focused my mind. And a mind that was previously shattered and incapable of even any kind of coherent thought, it began to focus. And as I could do this work, and like, hey, I'm doing a good job here, and I'm getting commendations, and people want to promote me from doing this good work, I started to feel a bit more confident about what I could do and take on more challenges. And my mind healed through work. And so from a very early age, not only from my mother's example, but from my own experience, I learned the value of work. And here now, this is what Nehemiah is going to show us, what focus does. Nehemiah 6 and verse 2, "That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief." You know, these people, hey, let's meet. We need to meet. Let's get together and talk about this. But they meant to do me mischief. Verse 3. "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down to you. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" Oh, we got to meet. Let's get this meeting on. Hey, I'm doing a great work. And why should this work that I'm doing cease so that I have to leave it to come down to you? Verse 9. "For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it not be done." So there's a work to be done, and these people want to distract us and pull us away from that work. "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And verse 14. "My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat," these adversaries, "according to these, their works, and on the prophetess, Noadia," so prophetess in there as well, "and the rest of the prophets, so-called, that they would have put me in fear." They want to put me in fear and distract me, but Nehemiah's mind was focused. There's a work to be done here, and this is what I'm prioritizing. And verse 15, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." So Nehemiah had a focused mind. And no doubt from the previous work that he had done, he had developed this mental and spiritual muscle so that now, even in the face of opposition, he could remain focused. So whatever work we're doing today, we are developing muscle that's going to enable us to work tomorrow for God, that God is able to use somebody with strong work ethic to do great work. He doesn't just come down and do the work himself. He does it through us, brethren. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Now, them that are such, we command. How many times have we heard Paul commanding? Them that are such. So these people who are walking disorderly among us or among you, so he's not there. Let them know that we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. You don't need to be at rallies, marching rioting and looting and possibly shooting or being associated with people who are shooting and burning things down. Don't do this. The Christian conduct is with quietness to work. Don't be demanding welfare. I need a bigger welfare check. Get off welfare. And I can speak to you as somebody who was on welfare. And my mother was on welfare. Get off it. This is not the Christian way. Yeah, somebody can fall into trouble. And we have charity. Even amongst us in the church, there's charity. And then people need a safety net. But we don't want to make the government bigger and control us and force us to work even on the Sabbath and the high days and feed us a pittance. You know, here's your spoonful of oatmeal for the day. Now get out there and build the pyramids. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness, as a Christian, just work quietly. With quietness they work, and eat your own bread. Don't be going from house to house saying, hey, you're rich, you need to feed us. And when it's potluck, we're just going to load up our plates because, hey, we're not going to work, we want you to work. Now, God says, in the sweat of our brow, in the sweat of your face, shall you eat your bread. So this is the condition of man, that we must eat bread by the sweat of our brow. And yes, this is a curse, but work existed before that. And again, hold your place in 2 Thessalonians, but in Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God created this man in his own image and likeness and put him to work. Now, he says in verse 16, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. So eating wasn't associated with work. But work was associated with the image of God. And now we're beginning to understand why Paul says to Timothy that if somebody doesn't provide for his own house, if he will not work, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. Because part of the image of God involves work. That we bear the image of God when we work and provide for others. When we work and we beautify, we make the environments around us more beautiful than they were before we intervened. This is part of the image of God. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. So this is these brethren who are walking disorderly. Command them. They need to work quietly. Stop the nonsense. Understand the Christian code of conduct and value system and work quietly and provide for your own. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So it can get fatiguing. You know, you've got these brethren who are perhaps somewhat parasitic. Maybe even while they're mooching off you, they're insulting you and accusing you of all kinds. Don't be weary in well-doing. You're on the right track. And many are not going to endure to the end. You endure. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, there it is again. There's some sort of authority that Paul has. And if any man does not obey this authority, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. And have no company with him. Why? So that he may be ashamed. And, you know, where there's no rebuke in the church, then cancer grows, spiritual cancer. There needs to be rebuke. And here, the apostle is saying, look, we've commanded you, and we've commanded them. And if they're not going to follow this instruction, you need to mark them. You need to tag them. You need to note them. And then you need to withdraw yourself from them. Have no company with them. No, yeah, we're inviting everybody over. We're not inviting, let's see, let's call them Zebenezers. I don't think there's any Zebenezers out there. So everybody's invited. Zebenezer is not invited. And so when everybody comes and they say, well, didn't you invite Zebenezer? No, I didn't invite Zebenezer. Why not? Because he won't work. And he's a bit parasitic. And he's got lots of rhetoric and lots of talk, and he's out marching and chanting, but he won't work. And so he wasn't invited. Oh, wow, I didn't know that. So next time we see Zebenezer, you weren't invited, Zebenezer, because you won't work. Because it's good for you to feel shame. And we're not going to give you a whole month of a pride month. You don't get to have pride for a whole month. No, you should feel shame. And our society should have something called shame. And if the larger society doesn't have it, then we can have it at least among ourselves. And then he says this, and this is very important. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's still a brother. He's still in the community. We're not going to invite him to our social gatherings, but he's still a brother. We just want him to feel shame. Why? So that we can humiliate him? No, so that we can restore him. And this is the same spirit we saw last week. In fact, hold your place here. Let's just quickly go to Matthew 18. Hold your place here, because these are parallel scriptures. In this case, we're going to withdraw from a brother. He's still a brother. He's still at Sabbath services. We're just not going to socialize with him, so that we want him to feel shame, to correct his behavior. So we're going to admonish him, but he's not an enemy. But here in Matthew 18, where we were last week, he says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. So the whole purpose of Matthew 18 is restoration. The purpose of Paul's instruction in 2 Thessalonians 3 is restoration. We're operating from a position of love, but we're wise. And there are core values that we do not tolerate deviation from these core values. And so tell him, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then take one or two more witnesses, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And we talked about the importance of this verse last week. Hopefully you heard that. You saw that. If not, please, it's in the archive. It's a critical verse to understand. Then if that doesn't work, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. Tell it unto the church, the covenant community. But if he neglect to hear the church, now it's different. Let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So clearly here, this man, so in the 2 Thessalonians example, the man is misguided. He's being deceived. He's got the wrong ideology, but he's still a brother. But his behavior is serious. And we need that behavior corrected, because it can be a cancer in the church. In this case, it's not just that he has false concepts. It's that he's done something egregious. He's done something very harmful, something very sinful. And there's three levels that we've tried to resolve this and restore him. When it gets to the third level, and I don't think when it gets to verse 17, and I should have said this last week, that it's not that, you know, he now comes to the congregation and the whole congregation is there, you know, publicly telling him, hey, Zebenezer, you're wrong. I think when it gets to verse 17, Zebenezer isn't in the congregation. I think he's too embarrassed to come. But it's still told to the church. The church needs to know this is what's happened with Zebenezer and what he has done. And he's relinquished any right to privacy at this stage. And now there are brethren that have relationships with Zebenezer. So they can now call him and directly their relationships, they can go and talk to him and say, look, Zebenezer, what are you doing, man? This is crazy. You need to repent. And then if he will not hear, then we treat him as an enemy to the church. So this is very, very different than 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The other thing I should have said, mentioned last week, and it sort of came in our discussion afterwards, is, you know, if this comes to the church now, and let's just say, for example, that the situation deals with pedophilia. Well, this is very, very different. We don't hush and keep that quiet. We dial 911. We call the police. And this person needs to go to jail for this crime. And we don't want to be complicit in this crime, that we would also now end up in jail because we're harboring a pedophile. And the whole church now comes under persecution and rightfully so and a lawsuit. No, if you do something like that and you've broken the law, first you deal with that. And you know, after you come out of jail, and not you, but Zebenezer comes out of jail, and then he comes back to the community. Now that person that he harmed, nobody else knows why Zebenezer was in jail, but the person that he harmed knows. And now that person is going to say, hey, you did me harm. And if Zebenezer makes his defense, if he's not, now I get two or three witnesses. And if he's still not, then it's told to the church. And if he still won't repent, then we treat him as an enemy of the church, as a heathen. So this is a very, very different situation than 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I want to further, just as we conclude here, wind down. Why is it that when somebody will not work and look after themselves and their household, they're worse than an infidel? Why is that? And we looked at Genesis 2 and we saw that the creation of man involves work. It involves work. He's created in the image and likeness of God, and the first thing God commands him is to work. Now, 2 Thessalonians finishes with the apostle giving a blessing of peace to all of the brethren in Thessalonica. So let's finish there and come now to John 5. And Daniel read the first part of John 5, so we get the context. I want to pick up towards where he left off in verse 15. John 5 and verse 15, and we're trying to understand, why is it that if somebody will not work, he's denied the faith? That if somebody will not work and provide for his household, he's worse than an infidel. In John 5 and verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they were just outraged that he would work on the Sabbath. But what is Jesus' answer to them? But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto. Up to now, my Father works. Up to this very moment, my Father has been working. And I work. I work constantly working. This is the answer. And because of the Jews being enraged and full of hate, they didn't really understand what he was saying to them. But we need to understand, as it's recorded here for us. Our Father is always working. In 6 days, he created everything. And then on the seventh day, he rested from all these works that he had, the world that he had made. But on the seventh day, he continued to work. It was a different kind of work. Now he's in the edification of his creation, of Adam and Eve, and teaching and instructing them and being their high priest. But it's still work. And Christ now comes into the flesh, comes into the earth, and he says, my Father's always working. Up to this very moment, while we're having this conversation, he's working, and I'm working. And this is the nature of the Godhead. And so the man who does not work has denied the faith. And he's worse than an infidel. He cannot be in the family of God, because the family of God is always working. It's a working family. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. He's equal with God. He's part of the family of God. But this enraged them. They didn't hear what he said. They missed the point that God is always working. While we're talking, he's working. And I'm always working. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, like, take this to the bank. I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, that means the Father is a doer. He created a cause and effect universe. You have to have a cause to trigger an effect. He's always doing. Christ is always doing. And we're invited to be a part of this family, which means we have to have work ethic. For what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever things he does, he's a doer, These also does, Christ is a doer, the Son likewise. This is amazing. This is a working family, constantly working, constantly doing. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He's a doer. And he will show him greater works than these. So this, he's always showing him, this is what I'm doing. And yet there's even greater work coming. And if somebody doesn't work, doesn't prioritize building the muscle of work, he's denied the faith. Because this is what it's all about. So he's going to show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. So this is work. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. This is work. And God says, hey, I'm giving this work to you. I'm going to be doing even greater things. That all men, this work that he does, will result in all men honoring the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent him. Okay. So he says here, dropping down in verse, let's just read it. Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done work, done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done work, evil, to the resurrection of damnation. Everything's about the work. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him, the Father that sent me. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish. So the Father assigned Christ work. And Christ is saying, this work that I've been assigned to finish, the same works that I do, I'm a doer, these works bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So Christ is clearly a God of work. The Father is a God of work. They have a strong work ethic. And he created Adam in his likeness, and even before the sin, gave him work so that he would reflect God. And so the man who will not work has denied the faith. And he's worse than an infidel. He's the son of Satan. The sons of God work. Now, what about those among us who are retired? Hey, Adrian, I'm retired. I've had my time. I don't need to work now. I think you do. Not for an income. Well done. Congratulations. You've done your time. You've worked. Now you're free. You don't have to do that kind of secular work unless you want to. But you still have to work. The human being has to work. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, kind of a strange example for me to give you, but I think you'll get the sentiment that if you're retired, you don't have to work. You're past that sort of working period. Well, Luke 2 verse 49, Christ was before that working period. Here he's 12 years old. He's not yet expected to have his career in full flight. And here in Luke 2, verse 49, when his parents were looking for him, he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I'm not yet here launching my career, but I'm about my Father's business. And in the same way, hey, my career days are behind me, but I'm about my Father's business. I'm a baptized member. I've got to contribute. It's a cause and effect world. I've got to be putting these causes in effect to edify the church, because when Christ returns, he's looking at my work. And in Luke 10 and verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. If you're retired, we need you. The laborers are few. We have these different initiatives. We're looking for help. If you're retired, and I've heard some men say, hey, you know what? I'm retired. I've never been so busy. And I think these men understand. In fact, you know, again, my father-in-law, he just died recently. He was a worker. And they wouldn't let him retire. I think he retired, maybe he was 75 when he finally retired. Maybe even a little older. But he was such a good craftsman. They couldn't afford to let him go. But when he finally retired, he was still working, always busy. And he lived until he was 90. I think, you know, people who work, they just live longer. The body is designed to work. So the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Just a couple more verses to finish here. So we've established that this concept of, hey, you don't need to work. Just sit at home. And we want to restore your dignity by giving you a universal basic income. And this is going to restore your dignity. No, it's not. The opposite is true. It's going to take away our dignity. It's going to enslave us. So the answer to our issues can never be more government. Bigger, antithetical, antichristic governments, you know, who support LGBTQ, support every kind of absurd policy. This can't be our answer. We can't be turning to these governments for our answer. God designed man to work. And we see from the instructions of the apostle that work is very, very meaningful to the Christian life and the value system, to the point where if we have brethren among us who won't work, we need to shun them. Not to treat them as an enemy, but to let them know this is serious. This is really serious. You've got to work. You've got to contribute. The church is a working body. And if every element is working and all together we work, this is what the church should look like. And so we see now, kind of get a glimpse of what it means to be worse than an infidel if we're not reflecting the image and the glory of God, because God is always working and Christ is always working and we should always be working. So work now will continue, our work will continue on into eternity. There isn't this notion, you know, we're going to go to heaven and just sit back and do nothing. In Isaiah 40 in verse 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him." And we saw he's going to reward us according to our works. "Behold, his reward is with him." So our works matter. "And his work before him." The reward for doing good work, do you know what the reward for doing great work is? More work. More work. If you're good at what you do, God will give you more to do. That's the beauty of work. And it's a very fulfilling way that God has designed us. That when we do great work, there's a very deep fulfillment that we get, because this is how God has designed us to work. In Isaiah 62 and verse 11, he says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world." The whole world has to hear this. "Say you to the daughter of Zion," the end time Zion, "Behold, your salvation comes." This is good news. This is the gospel. "Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Zion is going to be put to work when Christ returns. We are going to be put to work when Christ returns. We have to value work. And don't fall for this devilish deception that we don't have to work, that we can just sit back and accuse others of things and just be given money because, hey, we're just so special and we need our dignity restored. No, our dignity is in our work ethic. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, Christ says, "And behold, I come quickly. We are patiently enduring. We're waiting for you, Lord. We know that everything you said is true and we're hanging on to your every word. And you are coming to say, I come quickly and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Brethren, we have to have such a strong work ethic that when these absurd men tell us that we don't have to work, it's okay, we love you, we're gonna take your debt away, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy, we're going to restore your dignity. What we hear, this is opposite talk. You don't love Christ. Christ told us that you will hate us because you hated him first. So show me that you love him, and then I might believe that you want to restore my dignity. But you can't hate Christ and then tell me you love me and you want to restore my dignity. I'm sorry, we're not falling for that. And brethren, let's not fall for this. Let's not bring this into the church. And let's have a strong work ethic, because this is what God is going to evaluate. Let's conclude now in Romans 13. Romans 13, we serve a God who values work. He himself works all the time. We serve a Savior who values work. He himself works all the time. Let us be reflections of our father and elder brother. And let us value work. Let us be the member in the congregation that brethren look at and say, I'm inspired by his example. I'm inspired by her example. I really need to up my game because I see the value of work and I see how I can now contribute. The laborers are few. Let me jump in and help. And I really appeal to all of us who are baptized. We're not baptized so that we can get into the kingdom. We're baptized so that we can be put to work. And God highly values work. And so we'll conclude here in Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent. This is amazing, brethren, that we get to live in this time. Brethren from decades ago could never have imagined the world that we live in. It's all falling apart all around us. These are exciting times to be a Christian. This is an amazing time to prove ourselves for God. And he says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And those that turn others to righteousness, they're going to shine like the stars of heaven forever. This is our time, brethren. The night is, we're deep into this. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So night and then day. It's going to get dark, and then Christ is coming with his bright light. We're deep into this. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. There's works of darkness, brethren. And they usually are preceded by rhetoric. Sweet, sweet rhetoric. And we get caught up in the rhetoric and we get caught up in the chants. And it feels so right. I'm a part of this and it feels so good. Hey, stop. Time out. Is this from Christ? Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. No, we're not going to fall for these things because we have the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. It's dishonest to covet. It's dishonest to say, hey, they're rich. We need to take from them and give it to me and distribute what they have. That's dishonest. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. Let's not get swept up with this and feel justified that we can do these things. Not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. People have what they have. May God bless them. I hope they can enjoy it. Many of them that have these things, they're in the psychiatrist's chair once a week because they're just, everything's going wrong. Let's be content with whatever God gives us. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. Not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Don't worry about the flesh. Don't worry about this life. God has got our back. God will look after us. Everything we need, he'll provide. And let us be content therewith. Instead, let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not get caught up with these ideologies and these philosophies that have nothing to do with Christ. Let's study the word of God. Let's put on Christ. Let's not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's work, brethren, because our Father works. God bless you all.
Yes, indeed. Let us all work together as a team. Thank you so much, brother. Thank you so much, Pastor Agent, for this message so appropriate for our times. Let me just here quickly make a note. I don't know if you're aware, maybe you're new to our organizations. Maybe you're listening from some faraway distance. Pastor Agent or Pastor Murray and lots of our ministry are not paid ministry. So whatever you hear today, his work, that he worked on his message, he did it on his own time, not being compensated by the church. So keep this thing in mind as you tune in and, you know, as you wonder, not single one of us getting any money from the church. And speaking about the value of work, you know, I am a living example. I left my country, Poland, who was very socialist. Not so much communist, but socialist. That the value of work was basically put on side. It was not important. What I mean by that your skills, your education, your hard work didn't mean anything. Nothing. So basically, if you get lucky, if you work for the government, you could make a lot of money, way more money than somebody who became a doctor after study for so many years. The reason why I'm here and millions of other people who left my country just so we can come here to countries like Canada and United States so we can have an honest work and an honest reward for our hard work. And it's so unfortunate to see it, that as myself and others left, the whole evil system is catching up with us here, unfortunately. So thank you so much, Pastor Agent, for your message. And hopefully will be edifying to all of you who are listening today. And just quick reminder, please join us next week at the same time. Let's do a closing prayer quickly here. And at the end of the closing prayer, we have a final hymn for today on page 185, To the Work. And may God bless you all, brethren. Thank you for joining. Just bow your heads now. Loving Father, great God, what a great value there is in work. And from the beginning, from the first pages of the Bible, we just learned, Father, how hard you work to put this beautiful creation into the existence. And at the end of the sixth day, as you create the human beings, you teach them how important it is to keep it up, to take care of this beautiful creation. It just won't exist by itself. It needs work. And so is today, Father. Thank you so much for our ministry, for their hard work, for their involvement, as they spend so much time after their regular hours, after putting so many times into their daily jobs to support their families, to support their homes. And on top of that, working for you and me and anybody out there, instruct us, command us to keep up the good fight, to keep up the good work. So, Father, let's take as example. Let's look at them as an example and work hard, participate, and create something, not just physically, but also on a spiritual level. And please, Father, as we move on, guide us. Help us not to involve in this destructive movements that's happening all over around us. And especially from this evil system, the communism, socialism, and any like similar to that. Father, protect us from this. Millions of people died for no reason because of this evil system, Father. And there is no need to repeat the same mistake all over and again. So thank you, Father, for the Sabbath. Thank you for the word we heard today. Please be with us and guide us through the next week till the next Sabbath. We praise you, we love you, and we ask you all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.